Wow, wonderful, wonderful. Thank you very much, Brother Malcolm, for leading the singing tonight. And would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles, if you have them with you, and I hope you do, in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we are studying the seven churches of Revelation. Now, let me just give you a little review, and if you call your attention to the chart, aren't you glad you got something like this? It helped me to learn the Bible more than anything that I've ever been around, because it sure has helped me way back yonder over almost, well, 60 years ago this June, that I spent probably a whole month of June just reading through the book called Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. Brother Larkin did this before all of the research and books, and he even did it before Israel became a nation. In fact, he did all of this work between 1900 and 1915. And he and men like C.I. Scofield and those men really, really worked on reviving something that helps us to understand the Bible. It's called dispensationalism, where God deals with people in different eras, and it all of it ends with judgment. And if you look in the Scofield Bible, it has it. But in order to understand the book of Revelation, you have to kind of get an overall picture of it. First of all, it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've divided the whole book into five different sections, making a circle pine, but putting the side pieces in. We're talking about in this section right here, when from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 3, we're talking about Jesus as a leader in the churches. And we've come down to the church of Philadelphia so far. And then we know that at the end here, that the rapture will take place. And then we'll study chapter 5 and 6 in heaven, where Jesus is the Lamb that is sitting on the throne. And then as we look back, we'll come back in chapter 6 and all the way through to chapter 19, verse 11, we'll see Jesus as a lion in the midst of judgment. And then at the close of this time, the church that's a bride of Christ will return. And of course, Jesus will destroy all of the armies of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. And he'll set up his kingdom. He'll bind Satan and place him in the pit down here. And he'll be bound for 1,000 years. And we see this 1,000 years as Jesus as a lover in the midst of a marriage. And then at the close, we'll have what is called a great white throne judgment. That's where all unsaved people, all the way back to Cain, will be resurrected and stand before what is called the great white throne judgment to be judged as far as their degrees of hell are concerned. I believe that unsaved people will be judged that way, don't you? Because God is a God that is a God of justice. I don't see how that God would punish a person who has never heard the gospel and punish him in the same way that he would punish Hitler or Stalin, who has been responsible for the death of millions of people who are tyrants. And I believe that there's a lower part in hell where these guys are going to be, plus men like Putin. And thank the Lord, Putin has some grace, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Don't you think it? Sure he has. Grace has been extended to him. Yeah, you say, oh, how do you know that, Brother Lilly? He's still alive. So he can be saved. He can be saved. Some believe that Nikita Khrushchev was saved. I hope he was, because he was a tough one too, wasn't he? He's the one that told us, gave the prophecy. What prophecy did he give about the United States? What did he say to the United States when he was here?
Bury you without ever firing a shot.
Sir?
Bury you without ever firing a shot.
And he's doing it. They're doing it. Communism is taking our country. You know that.
He said something else too. He said that. He also said this. He said if America was ever to be destroyed, it would be destroyed from within, not from without.
Yeah. Well,
I see Brother Lilly take his shoe off, beat his pulpit, beat the where you're standing, saying, "I will bury you."
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, he's right. He's doing a pretty good job right now, and I have, like I showed you this book. His predecessor is doing a pretty good job of setting it up. Mr. Putin himself, according to all reports, is worth between 120 and $140 billion. See, he owns all the oil that comes in the United States. All the profits go in his pocket because he owns all of the oil. And so he's in control of it. And he's got a house right on the Black Sea, on the eastern shore of the Black Sea, that he had built in the last 10 years worth $1.4 billion. Pretty nice little shack. But anyway, all of these people that's unsaved will stand before the great white throne judgment to be judged according to the degree of hell. Much is known, much is required. And that means that means saved as well as unsaved. Amen? So this is a five divisions. And so we came back and we're taking this and working through Jesus as a leader. And he visits every one of these seven churches. Now, there's a lot of people look at it just from a historical viewpoint and said all of these seven churches represent seven periods of church history. Of which actually we don't really hold that. I used to preach that all the time, but it just when you believe in imminence, you believe that Jesus Christ could come back in 100 AD, and you believe that the men who were standing out there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus went into heaven, and they stood there gazing up into heaven thinking that Jesus was going to go up and come back, we believe in imminence. We believe that Jesus could come at any time, so therefore it's just not doesn't work as far as dividing it up into seven different eras of church history. So we have been looking at Church of Ephesus, which is the fallen church. We looked at the Church of Smyrna, which is the fearful church. We looked at the Church of Pergamos, which is the faltering church. We looked at the Church of Thyatira, who let immorality get into their church. And so we called them the false church. And then we had Sardis. We talked about Sardis. They were the fruitless church, dead on arrival. And so anyway, we started in the book in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation on the church of Philadelphia. And so let's look at that tonight in chapter 3. And if you have your notes, how many of you picked up the notes when you came in? Would you raise your hand? Be honest now. Some people don't even raise their hand. You're taking the notes. You notice down that I went back to chapter 3, verse 7, where we talked about, notice the authority that lay behind them. And I'm going to go through that quickly because I wanted to make sense about what we're talking about, what is going to be ahead of them. So in verse 7, and I remind you too, there are three things in this section that are very important in understanding it. One of them has to do with the door. That was what was before them. And now we see a key which would lay behind them. And that's what he said there. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, this is a self-description of the Lord Jesus, and he's doing something very unique. This is the only church, as I remember, you remember talking about, the only church to whom Jesus Christ identifies himself in a way that has not been revealed before, because he is recognizing himself as a predominant one in judgment in the other churches, but not here. He does not have any complaint or any criticism of this church. And so, an encouraging picture of Christ is revealed here instead of criticism and judgment. And so behind this little fellowship of believers was the authority of the risen Lord. And as far as numbers are concerned, according to many authorities, this was the smallest church in all of the seven churches of Asia. And so look at him here, how he's identified. First of all, he's identified here as God, he that is holy. And you know, it really is in the Greek, he that is the Holy One. And here's a verse of scripture that says, Jesus is God. So the Lord Jesus is one with God in the Old Testament. The concept of holiness comes from the Semitic root meaning to cut. It means he's one that is different and he's cut out. He's a cut above the rest. Then secondly, he's identified as genuine. He said he is he that is true. And this that is genuine. Amen. The word true means not only the name and semblance, but in his real nature, he is genuine. And then thirdly, he's identified as great, because he hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth and shutteth no man open. This means that he is the keeper of the keys, who alone opens and shuts the doors leading to God's blessings. He's the source of all the blessings. And you know, we explained that last time. And then he has the authority to remit sin, according to Mark chapter 2. And then he has the authority to admit the saints in the key of David. The scripture is referred here to. And if you have the old Schofield Bible, you'll notice right across in the margin there is a reference to Isaiah 22:22, where King Hezekiah, when he was king over the Davidic kingdom, was served by a man by the name of Eliakim, and who was the royal treasurer. He was the secretary of treasury. He handled all of the money, and he had the keys to open the doors leading into the riches of the Davidic kingdom. And so Jesus is the one who has the key of David, and he can reach in and open the door to God's blessings upon our lives. And so that's exactly what he's referring to there. And then thirdly, Christ has the authority to permit service. He said he opens and no man shuts it, and he opens and no man opens. He shutteth and no man openeth. So we have seen the opportunity that lay before us, and now the authority that is behind us. Now I want us to look thirdly, and this is where we come to tonight. We come to the third one, and it has to do with the pillar. One has to do with the door, the other has to do with the key, and now we're going to study the pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R. So note the security that lay beyond them. He said, behold, I come quickly. This is the Christian's hope. It is that our, not our hope, our only hope? Amen? And the coming of the Lord in the rapture is the hope of every believer. I listened this afternoon to Dr. David Jeremiah, whose entire sermon was centered around the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus. I look back as I study, the more I study God's Word, I look back in my own life in the early days of my Christian life. As I've mentioned, I was saved when just before my 11th birthday in 1949. I attended a church, and it was a good church, and they were good people in the church. But I don't ever remember in my whole time there ever hearing a sermon on the coming of the Lord and the rapture. And it's amazing, too, in many, many books that you read today, how they evade the issue. But we ought to be talking about it, because the first two centuries, actually the first 2.5 to 3 centuries, all way up to 312 A.D., when people, Christians, met one another, they didn't say, hey, how y'all doing? They said, Maranatha. That's how they greeted people. The Lord cometh. The Lord cometh. And so we need to read them. And since that time, of course, I've heard a lot of talk about the rapture of the church and many, many things. In fact, there are three basic verses of Scripture. And by the way, one of them that could have a double meaning, and John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Jesus said, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." And he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, does that mean that he already has them there? Is that right? "And so I go to prepare a place for you." Now, you could look at that passage of Scripture and you could interpret it this way and the way the amillennialists interpret it. He says, God already has a mansion in there, and I'm going to prepare the place for you when I go and die on the cross for your sin and rise from the dead. That's how I'm going to get the place prepared, is I'm going to prepare it by dying and shedding my blood and raising from the dead. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? It makes some kind of sense. But yet, in looking at two more passages of Scripture, one that I read every time at the interment, when we have an interment at a funeral service, I always ask everybody to turn in their Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning reading there, the Bible says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's not something they put in the nursery of the local church, but it means we'll all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. "For this mortal shall have taken on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying as written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I sort of paraphrase that, but it's a paramount verse of Scripture that tells us that there is going to be a time when a sudden catching away is going to take place, and that's our hope. Now, how many of you talk to people who do not believe in the rapture? Would you raise your hand? You talk to people who don't believe in the rapture? Yeah. I have 9 doctors. I think I'm going to get number 10 here in a few days. But all of them get together. If I died, they could raise me from the dead. One of the doctors that I go attend, there is a young lady who is a Presbyterian. She does not believe in the rapture. She believes in the coming of the Lord, but she doesn't believe the Christians are going to go up. It means that she just means that believes that Jesus is coming down. And really, I think she's probably confused a little bit. But I want to take a copy of this chart to her and ask her to refute it. You know what I mean by refute? Prove it's wrong. You can't prove that's wrong. There's no way you can prove it's wrong. The only way you can prove that that is wrong is that is interpreted literally. You follow me? And a person who does not interpret the Bible literally has to do what, class? Spiritualize it. Say it's really an allegory, and that's exactly what my pastor did when I was a young man. He was afraid of the book of Revelation because he said it was full of a lot of allegories that he could not understand. And so as a result, he didn't want me going near it. Well, I couldn't hardly believe that, because the title of the book itself means to reveal. So I wanted to get into it. And so, praise God, God put me in the right people. So the hope of every Christian all the way back to the time when Jesus went into the heavens from the Mount of Olives, leaving the disciples, that's been the hope of God's people who believe the Bible. That Jesus is going to come. It's going to be suddenly, and it's going to be imminent. Now, what do we mean by imminent? We mean that there is nothing, not one thing that has to happen for Jesus to come back. And who's in charge of that? Who did Jesus say was in charge of that? He said the Father. And so some folks say that the Father's sitting there and Jesus is beside him and Gabriel's sitting over there. And that one day The God the Father is going to nod his head like that, and Jesus is going to look over at Gabriel and nod his head, and when he does, I'm out of here. And so the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, that's not the independent Baptist, that is the dead folks, people who have died since the cross, and God's going to take them out. You say, well, Brother Lilly, what about the Old Testament saints? Where are they going to be resurrected? Well, I know you probably didn't want me to deal with it, but I might as well tell you when that'll happen. The rapture takes place and all of the saved folks, all of them right here, are going to be caught out right here to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that's not Israel, because this is the blue line here, and that blue line goes all the way through here, and Israel's going to be saved. And right here is when all of the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the close of the tribulation, because that'll be the close of the times and seasons that we mentioned this morning in our message. All right? So I hope you're not confused by it. Maybe you're so confused now you don't know what to do. But anyway, he's coming, and we need to be looking for him. And what does he tell us to do? He gives us a warning, and hold that fast which thou hast. What do we got that is so important right today? That no man take thy crown. Those in the church were to remain faithful rather than give to their enemies, so that they would not lose their reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There is going to be a judgment seat when all of us are going to stand before the Lord and give an account. There are going to be, according to the scripture, five crowns that will be given when we get to heaven. Some will probably not get any. Some can get all five of them, but they are there for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us. Look now at the promises of the overcomer. Notice what he said. The Lord will make the overcomer. He said in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now, what is it? A pillar. You mean you with little strength? Yes. Where? In the temple of my God. You who are persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. That's what he's saying there. Could anything be more appropriate? Do you recall that me talking about Philadelphia was set on a fault line near the center of the massive earthquake that took place there in 17 AD? We talked about it last Sunday night. The slightest tremor in that city sent the citizens scurrying for safety. But in heaven, they will not go out no more. Amen? But will stand as pillars, secure, unmovable, stable, and safe, eternally secure, never to leave the presence of the Lord again. You're looking forward to that time? I know I am. Also in Philadelphia, as in all the Greek cities, after the death of a faithful citizen of the city, a pillar would be carved and placed in the temple of his God, and he were the one, the God that he worshiped, as a memorial of his faithfulness. And so the Lord Jesus paints a picture here to let them know that you will be a pillar in my holy place one day, and you will have a place in my temple in the presence of Almighty God, and you'll have special recognition of your faithful service to your true and living God. Amen? There are crowns waiting for. Secondly, the Lord will mark the overcomer. Notice what it says in verse 12. And I will write upon him the name of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Maybe you don't like your name right now, but and you would like to get a new one. Well, in that day, writing your name on something was a mark of ownership. A master would write his name upon his servants, and that meant that the servant belonged to him. And we are his for how long? Look what it says. We'll be there forever and ever and ever. Amen? Overcomers will receive the rights of citizenship in the New Jerusalem, and that's coming in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And this symbolizes the full revelation of the divine person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are mysteries of beauty and brilliance and blessing of Jesus not yet revealed to a wondering universe. We have got a lot of wonderful things that we can look ahead to. And in fact, Paul said it in writing over in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He said, "I have not seen." You read it? Have you read it? "An ear hath not, neither hath entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Do you love the Lord Jesus? You love Him with all your heart and all your soul? Listen, one day He has a special place for you that love Him. Amen. Here is this verse are three new names, each referring to our identification with God, the heavenly city, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have rights to the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and in this city, perhaps suspended permanently. You say, "Well, where will it be, Brother Lilly?" I believe, as I study the Word of God, I believe that the New Jerusalem will be extended over Old Jerusalem, the place where Old Jerusalem's at, and you and I will get to go in and out and do what we want to do during that time in the new heaven and the new earth when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So, what is the conclusion regarding the church about Philadelphia? Here it is. Opportunity. Opportunity for service. Yet in stark contrast to the Philippian believers, or the Philadelphian believers rather, how easily do we as modern Christians just give up? Just give up. How many are the excuses we give avoiding the challenges of soul winning? If I were to come to you personally and look you right in the face and say, why is it that you do not personally speak to people about their soul? Why is it? What excuse would you give? You see, our forces are small, and we don't have a lot going on. And we say, the opposition is so great. Let's not do anything rash or foolish. Right? Let's wait until the circumstances get better and become more favorable. Let's wait till the weather changes, or wait till I get this, and wait till I get that. And I said that to my dad one day, and he said, "Wait is what broke down the wagon." You get with it. On May 31st, 1792, listen closely, William Carey preached his famous message in Nottingham, England. His text was from Isaiah 54, verse 2, and he read this: "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtain of the habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." He packed his message into the great heading that you see when you walk into the lobby at the BIMI headquarters in Harrison. It says this: "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." And do you know what the response was, the crowd? How many of you know the response? They looked at him and said, "Mr. Carey, if God wants to save the heathen, He can save them without your help." Well, in spite of all of that, William Carey went to the mission field. You said, "Well, was it a good time?" Well, he had already mastered four languages as a cobbler, and his wife refused to go. He waited 3 weeks trying to talk her into going. And finally, he talked her into going, and she got down to the gangplank and backed out. Well, he told her to come on in, come on and go. and he almost had to force his wife to get on the ship to go to the place of God's calling in his life into India. She did get on board. She did go with him. And the thing that happened was so sad that she became a lunatic, and he had to tie her to the bed every day when he'd go out to work to translate the Word of God. And reaching a lot of people, and he translated the Bible, and as a result, thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. William Carey was a strong Baptist preacher. And in fact, when the folks that were in the famous Haystack Prayers Meeting up in the Northeast, three of them went to the mission field. One of them was married one Saturday night, ordained on Sunday, and they left for the mission field on Monday. All three of them were Congregationalists. They didn't believe that you needed to be scripturally baptized and that baptism was not by baptism. They believed it was sprinkling. And so they knew they were going to meet William Carey when they got into India. So they had 3 months on a ship to study and prepare themselves to defend their belief about baptism. And when they got there, they had already been convinced, all three of them, by studying the Greek New Testament, that baptism represented the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that there was no other way a person could be baptized except that way. And when they got off of the ship, they went straight to hear William Carey preach. Even though Carey did not baptize them, these three people, a couple and a single man, they were all baptized. And when they got baptized, they wrote back to their congregational people back in the Northeast and told them what had happened. The churches wrote back and told them to send back all of the money that they had given them to go to the mission field. And you can just go on and read the life of these three, well, actually two of them, and a man and his wife. And one of them came back to the States and became the first deputation secretary and drove in a wagon, all of the eastern part of the United States, begging people to support world evangelism. And those people suffered, but they kept on reaching people for the Lord Jesus. Anybody here experiencing anything like that? So we don't really have an excuse, right? That's why I used to, when I was every Saturday, one of the men of our church wanted to go soul winning me every Thursday, because he got off. He was a butcher in a store there in the area where we pastored. And he called me on the phone one day and he said, "Brother Lilly, I can't go out soul winning with you this afternoon. I got a quart of milk in my refrigerator." I said, "John, what does a quart of milk has to do with soul winning?" He said, "Well, when it comes to reaching people for Christ, one excuse is just as good as another." You think about that. Well, let's close with a couple of truths concerning this church. First of all, do not ever be surprised at the potential of a small church. They can reach a lot of people. Do you know it? Right. They sure can. Do not equate the plan of God with the grandness of a church. The church at Philadelphia had a little, small church, but a huge potential for the Lord. Every church has much potential. Amen. If you're willing to let it happen. Amen. And then secondly, do not ever underestimate the power of somebody's testimony. One person testifying. Lester Roloff used to sing, and he would always sing, and he never had any instruments when he would sing. He would sing the song, "Little is Much If God Is In It." He used to come to Tennessee Temple all the time, and Dr. Robinson would announce his coming. And he said, "Brother Roloff be coming, and he'll be singing too." And I'm not sure Dr. Robinson liked his singing, but he would sing, just break loose right in the middle and start singing, little is much, if God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. And there, this is when a little becomes a lot. When you give the little that you have to the Lord, He can make much of it. Amen? So the question remains, what kind of a church do you want our church to be? And if all the people in the church were just like me, what kind of a church would my church be? A divided church like Smyrna? An unrestrained church like Pergamos? Oh my! A sinful church like Thyatira? Or a dead church like Sardis? How about this one right now that we studied tonight? I like this one, don't you? This is the one that really got out there and got with it. They had a perfect location. Our church has a perfect location. We're located at 11041 Highway 11 South, right on the highway. And folks can see our church. And that's what we must be, a church with an open door. And it says, there it is. And everybody will say, I'll race you to that one. I like that one. Amen. I'll race you to it. And by the grace of God, we'll all run toward the opportunities and with faith and courage and serve with joy as we await the trumpet's call and our coming, Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. Years ago, as a youngster, we lived during World War II. We didn't like it. In December, I guess it must have been January of 1942, after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, as a little boy, I watched three of my brothers walk through our field and leave to go to join the Army. One of them was 21 years old. The other was 20. And the third one was not quite 17. He had been told by his mother that since he was a senior in high school, that's when in Louisiana they had 11 grades, he was told that he wouldn't be graduating from high school, because when you graduated from high school, you had to have a suit, and he wouldn't have one, and because suits cost $12.50. And he wouldn't have a class ring because he didn't have the $3 to buy a class ring. So my brother Frank decided that he would lie about his age. All three of them went. One was turned down immediately, the oldest. The second one got to San Francisco, California, and he was rejected and sent home for some reason or another. Of course, he was married at that time. And my brother, 16 years old, stayed in there. He became a chief petty officer within just a few years. That's as high as you can go when you volunteer for the Navy. He was on a ship called the LST-172 in the Pacific, fighting in the Pacific, and for days and days, we only heard portions, and when we did receive a letter, it would be censored. Much of what he would write would be cut out. But sometimes they'd let him write, and he'd say, P.S., Mom, I sure look forward to being home, because I want you to make a big, big bowl of dumplings. It's been a long time since I've had chicken and dumplings. So he was gone for 6 years, from 16 to 16 years of age to 22. Well, his ship was going to invade Japan when the atomic bomb was dropped. And as a result, that ship came back across the Pacific, landed in San Diego, California. And one day, Mr. Joe Hilton, who carried our mail, he had a little 34 a model coupe. He drove by our house, and he brought a telegram. And in the telegram was the news that my older brother was coming home. And the time that he'd be coming home. And, you know, from a large family there at home, every one of us began to cry and began to just almost shout because our brother's coming home and we hadn't seen him in several years. Now, when he left home, he was just a little skinny boy, about 5'8" tall. So the day came when we were to go pick him up at the bus station. And I don't know if any of y'all can remember, but in those days, there was a bus about every 5 minutes all over this country, traveling, taking people all over this country. Well, the day came, and my mother got up, and of course, first thing that happened was the immediate death of the old rooster that was in our yard. And Mama started making the dumplings to make sure that my brother had dumplings when he got there. Well, come time for my dad to go to the bus station, he hits the horses up, and my two older brothers asked, could we go? And he said, yes. And so we climbed up in the wagon, and he rode about 4 miles down a little gravel road across the railroad, and we came up on a highway that had a rug on it. It was a paved highway. Not see that too often. And my dad went right and went on the pave, and then he turned and went around behind the bus station, and he said, you boys stay in the wagon. Do y'all know what that meant? In the King James Version, that meant stay in the wagon. Don't get out. Well, we stayed in the wagon. My dad would go, and he'd wait, and one bus would come in. There'd be soldiers coming off. And he waited and waited, waiting for the appearance of my brother. And all at once, that big Trailways bus pulled up there. I didn't know what it was, but I never heard anything that had air on it, went like that. I never heard anything like that in my life. And big air brakes, and it stepped off. And soldiers started getting off. And finally, there appeared in the door a almost 6 foot tall man, young man. My, was he ever dressed up in his Navy uniform. And my dad greeted him, and they turned and they went to the side of the bus, took my brother's suitcase out. And by the way, he had two Japanese rifles inside of his suitcase that he had brought home. And then he ran over, and my brother Frank was the worst person about hugging and kissing. He slobbered all over me, and we got up in the wagon and headed back home. And you know, when you're sitting in a wagon, you can always stand up and hold your hands on the back of the person who is driving the wagon. My brother was sitting by my dad, and I moved up there and sat by him. And I saw all of the things on his shoulder. Then he had all of those gizmos they put on him here. And he had stripes here. And I mean, just all kinds of awards, it seemed like. We turned and went down to the little dirt road toward our house. My mother came out in front of the house and came to the gate. And my brother couldn't stand it. He had to jump off the wagon. And he ran as fast as he could. I could see him running. And that flap on the back of his uniform was sticking out when he ran. And ran up to the gate, and he picked up my little old mother. And around we went. And we all gathered around the table, and Mama served that big meal of dumplings and vegetables and everything. All about 10 of us around the table. It's been a long time ago. That's been quite a few years ago. I've thought of that so much. I thought one day the door of heaven's going to open. My big brother's coming back, the Lord Jesus. he's coming back for me. And I'll go to meet him, and I'll see him and meet him in the air because of all he did for me. I enjoyed the freedom because of my brother's sacrifice. And I'm enjoying freedom today because of my big brother's sacrifice, the Lord Jesus on the cross. Looking forward to that day when he comes back. The war will be over. It'll be over. We'll be in his presence. And the key of all of it is this. Are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture to take place? Are you going to drag a lot of old sin into heaven that you hadn't confessed and gotten right with the Lord? Maybe some unkind feelings and hateful attitude toward you have toward people and toward other people. You're going to have to answer to God for it. We'll drag all that into glory. But it's not going to get past Jesus. That's far as it's going. That's as far as it's going. So may God help us all to be ready for Jesus to come. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? I want to be ready, but I want my heart to be ready. And so I have to examine my heart to see if I'm really, really ready to meet the Lord Jesus. And I trust the day you are. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our heads are bowed right.